Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and we'll welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. Our feature text this week is Matthew 16:21, where Matthew says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Now, this week, I want to share with you what I consider to have been the passion of the early church. And what came as a shock to me when I first began to realize this was that the apostles, especially in the book of Acts, they never spoke about Jesus' crucifixion as a meritorious death that promised postmortem bliss. Rather, they proclaimed the resurrection of one who had been executed unjustly, and a resurrection by which God had fulfilled the promises made through the ancient Hebrew prophets, and a resurrection by which God established this Jesus as the Christ both of Israel and the world. They spoke about a resurrection that marked the beginning of a whole new world, where the long-awaited work of God that the Hebrews were looking forward to, putting the oppression and violence and injustice to right in this world, had begun. And I want to be clear on what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Christ's death was not meritorious, promising postmortem bliss. What I'm saying is that if that is true, it is profoundly curious to notice that the apostles never preached this, but rather they preached something radically different. And let's go back to before the events of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection took place. Let's go back and sit with those 12 followers of Jesus that day here in Matthew. We'll read it from Luke as well. But listening alongside of them as they listen to this one that they hope will be the Messiah. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." At this stage, it is vital that we keep in mind that the hope of the Hebrew people, which included these 12 disciples, it was not of one day going to some far distant heaven when they died, nor was their hope of escaping some postmortem hell. The hope of the Hebrew people was of an age here in this world when Messiah would come and put all oppression, violence, and injustice to right. And this was the long-awaited promise of the prophets. And here Jesus shares, and it's much to the shock of these 12 men, that this hope that they were longing for, Jesus did plan to accomplish, but he planned to accomplish it through being unjustly killed and then 3 days later resurrected. At this point, it's true that the apostles, if we're honest, they didn't have a sweet clue what Jesus was talking about. But we can't miss the fact that right here, these words by Jesus, both in Matthew and in Luke 9, this would become the message of the early church, the message that they would proclaim to the world. Listen to each one of these following excerpts from the early messages of these apostles, and pay close attention to the emphasis that each places on the resurrection and what the resurrection accomplished. In Acts 3:13-15, this is Peter. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." In Acts 2:22-36, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man, given to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you took and crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible to be held in its power. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Acts 5:30-31. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior. And what we begin to notice in all of these early messages is that there are two key saving elements in the Jesus story that was told by the apostles. And in order for the story to have its saving effect, both elements must be present. First, was the identification of Jesus as the one we had, as we've covered in previous podcasts, politically, economically, and religiously victimized. The second saving element is the identification of Jesus as the one God had declared through the resurrection was actually innocent. And let me explain this and unpack it a little bit. And don't rush over this next part. This is the part we need to contemplate. The dynamic that Jesus had been unjustly executed by us through the alliance of our political systems represented by Pilate, our economic systems represented by Herod, and our religion represented by Caiaphas, coupled with the dynamic that God, through the resurrection, had responded to Jesus' unjust execution at the hands of these allied systems, declaring that Jesus was innocent, simultaneously unmasks our present way of doing life on planet Earth for what it truly is. And the very first thing that the combination of these two dynamics enables us to do is to experience a very powerful paradigm shift where we identify Jesus as therefore allied with and standing in solidarity with all of our victims, both our contemporary victims and our historical victims. In other words, if our politics, economics, and religion united in an alliance against Jesus, Jesus at that very moment is standing in solidarity with, allied with, the victims of those very systems in all time and in all places. It doesn't matter whether we're victimizing them through our politics or our economics or our religion. When we begin to see that God is with them rather than with us, and that you can see that in Acts 2:37, that we are with God when we're standing alongside of them. In other words, anytime we draw a line in the sand between us and them, at that very moment, we're placing God on their side rather than ours, and we're saying that God is standing with them, and we are with God when we step over that line and stand with them as well. This identification, I think when properly understood, it has a converting power inside of us. It converts us as followers of Jesus to now stand in solidarity with those that we once persecuted over and against those systems to which we used to belong. And this was what the early church proclaimed. And today, to have a saving effect, our theories concerning Jesus' death must also combine these two vital elements. The gospel that we tell must first locate us among the crowd condemning Jesus. We are the people who don't see what we're doing. We're the ones that are believing that our actions are politically justifiable or economically expedient or religiously required. We're the people who always turn to violent means, driven by fear, to remove the tensions in our culture, whether those tensions be political, economic, or religious. And in order for it to have its saving effect, the story must place us. We're the ones who crucified the Lord of glory. And it was God who, through the resurrection, decisively declared and demonstrated that our scapegoat, suspended shamefully in Roman-style execution, is innocent. And when you see that, there's something that takes place inside of a Jesus follower, that the systems we used to belong to, we can no longer participate in. And we want to stand like Jesus. We want to follow this Jesus and stand with those that are being persecuted, whether religiously, politically, or economically, or even marginalized by those systems. Again, in order to have its saving effect, our gospel must include not just Jesus' unjust execution, but our gospel must also give great emphasis to the deep significance of his resurrection by God in response to that execution. Jesus, in harmony with all the Hebrew prophets, remember, he came to bring an end to politics that are dependent on violence, economics that are driven by greed, and religion rooted in fear. And far from the death of Jesus being that which satisfied justice somehow, the killing of Jesus was the greatest act of injustice in human history. Our gospel is the story of when God himself, in the person of his Son, became the innocent victim of our politics and our economics and our religion, and it unmasked them for what they are and triumphed over them at the very same time. The apostles announced that the resurrection was the start of a whole new world. And this is a world that begins by seeing our oppressive political, economic, and religious systems for what they truly are. This is a world where, as followers of Jesus, we stand no longer in solidarity with those systems, but with the victims of those systems, taking our cue from Jesus, the whole time realizing that we used to be persecutors of these victims ourselves. This was Paul's story, exactly. This was the story of each one of the apostles, too. And this is a world where not only has this Jesus accomplished this radical change in us, this transformation from oppressor to standing alongside with those who are being oppressed, but this is a world where also by the resurrection, we and the ones that we're now standing alongside of, we've been set free from all fear of those political, economic, and religious systems. The Jesus we're following through the resurrection has defeated those systems. Jesus has stripped away from them their power over us through their threat of death and our reciprocal fear of death. Jesus has literally blown a hole out through the other side of death so that, as Justin Martyr once said, you can kill us, but you cannot hurt us. And this is a brand new world where this same Jesus, whom we unjustly killed and has been through the resurrection exalted by God to be our new prince and our savior and our Lord, as the apostles proclaimed, this is a world where we follow this Jesus, no longer fearing what those systems can do to us, because we have the hope, not just of what the resurrection says, but of the power the resurrection gives us to although these systems may kill us, to believe that they can't hurt us indefinitely. This Jesus, it truly is the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one through whom the prophets had promised God would put the world right side up once again. Look at how the early apostles said this. In Acts 13:32-33, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. In Acts 17:31, it says, for he has set a day when he will put the world to right with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of what they looked on as their long-awaited Messiah, it marks the beginning of a world where our politics, which once depended on violence, have been replaced with a love that serves rather than threatens. It's the beginning of a world where our economics, which were once driven by greed, have been replaced with a love that shares rather than hoards. And it's a world where our religion, which is rooted in fear, or was rooted in fear, it has been replaced with a love and a beauty within that love which inspires rather than intimidates. And Jesus, as Earth's new king, has forever established on this planet a human community characterized by humble servant love that nonviolently shares its few loaves and fishes with those who are without, and a community which is endeavoring not to intimidate the world into change, but putting on display the beauty of what a world changed by this Christ looks like, and inspiring everyone, both oppressor and oppressed, to come along with us to a whole new world. And this community, it's spoken of, will never pass away, till the only world that remains is a world where this love reigns. When properly understood, the story of the divinely resurrected one, who was unjustly executed by us and by our systems of this world, it causes us to rethink everything. And truly, this truth, when it's seen, just like Jesus says, it sets you free. There's a stark difference between preaching a meritorious death, which assures us of post-mortem bliss, and teaching about an unjust death and a divinely accomplished resurrection from which light today is streaming, pointing the way to a renewed and healed world. It's much to ponder for sure. I can see why the early apostles emphasize this and preach this. Heart group application this week. This week I'm offering you only one passage, but it is so powerful. It's found in John 5:21, and I'm going to read it to you from the Bible in Basic English translation. It says, "In the same way as the Father gives life to the dead, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he is pleased to give it." Now let's read that again, but more slowly so you can catch it. "As the Father gives life to the dead." Through, by, as the Father gives life to the dead, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he is pleased to give it. In the act of the Father giving life to Jesus, who was dead, he has empowered this same Jesus to give life to where there was once death, justice to where there was once oppression, and healing mercy where there was once unjust sacrifice. And number one, as always, I want you to spend some time with Jesus this week, contemplatively meditating on this passage here in John. And number two, I want you to journal whatever insights Jesus shares with you during your time with him. And number three, be prepared to share what Jesus shows you with your heart group this upcoming week. To each one of you out there listening, keep living in love, loving like our Christ, till the only world that remains is a world where love reigns. I love you guys. I'll see you next week.